Returning to Amos chapter 7. Certainly you've heard the expression of pictures worth a thousand words. I mean, why else do we have selfie sticks and snap pictures by the hundreds and thousands, right? Well, let me show you a few this morning to illustrate. Now this looks like my lovely wife and I are arguing there, right? But that's her being her and me being me. And I was like, you get over here and stand. I'm not coming over there. And we were joking around with each other, but it looks like we're being pretty serious, huh? And even though in this picture it doesn't look like I have much of a common effect on Miss Vicky, I do have a common effect on Miss Vicky. This is Miss Vicky from Africa. She would not come to anybody, but man, she jumped up in my arms when we were in Kibera. This I put in there. Now, you know, I can tell off on myself. I've said if you live in my house, you're probably going to be a sermon illustration. But this is that I can tell off on myself. And as Noah says, I will cheat. And Evan has said, I will cheat small children to win games. And so this is a picture of me doing just that. This is Matthew to show you he has drunk out of a toilet. It was a museum that we went to on a field trip. So.
Oh, God.
And that they actually do love each other. And when Cassie and my wife tried to kill me with like 1935 graham crackers that they left in the... had to get on them. And see, when you leave your phone around, people will take funny pictures of themselves. But you know how you get back at them? You just put it in a sermon. And then this one is then on a serious note. I'll never forget the day that this man, David Opondo, here drug himself literally in his foot into a clinic in Africa. His foot was gangrenous off. I thought he was going to lose his foot. The next year we went to Africa, he drove his bike. We sent him to the hospital, paid for him to get all the medical care he needed after we had left. And the year we were there, that time, he drove his bike, rode it, pedaled it 22 kilometers to get there to come and visit us and see us and personally say thank you. And then this is just a picture of me and my wife there, and I don't think that expresses more what's true to my heart between the Lord and her. So anyway. But let me ask you, if we as finite humans can understand the great value behind a single picture, how much more does an infinite God understand that? And so you see, God in Amos 7, 9, He gives Amos five visions. And they're each a picture that's worth a thousand words. In the first nine verses alone, He gives him three pictures. One of locust, fire, and a plumb line. Each has a story to tell, which is worth way more than a thousand words. And just as desperately as God's people needed those pictures then, brothers and sisters, 8 centuries later, we really need them. You see, how do most Christians, how do some pastors, deacons, youth and music leaders picture God? How do they picture prayer? How do they picture the believer? Having spoken to a lot of them, I can tell you again, it's a picture that looks like it's one standing before a funhouse mirror. It's all distorted and not the true picture that God gives of those things in Scripture. And so I want us to come to the true mirror this morning, God's Word, and I want us to look at three things: the sovereignty of God, the mystery of prayer, and the security of the believer as we look at these three wonderful pictures. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Amos 7, 1 through 9. Amos writes, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the later growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the later growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you will honor right now the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that you would help me to decrease and you to increase. Father, roar through me what you would have your people this morning to hear, that we desperately need to hear from you this morning, Father. Help us to write these truths upon our heart, Father, that we can love you more and we can look more like our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I want us to look. The first vision is the vision of locusts, and it teaches us the sovereignty of God. And so I want you to notice this first vision of locusts, seven aspects. Seven aspects. First, look at the initiative. Look at what Amos writes. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, who was it that was forming these locusts? He was forming. Well, who is he? God. God was forming. And so you see, they didn't just appear by fate. This wasn't just chance. This wasn't Mother Nature. This wasn't karma. This was G-O-D. The origin of these, as Alistair says, they were coming from the very hand and heart of God, God Himself. He had told them in Deuteronomy 28:38 that if they were disobedient, that this is one of the things that He would send to them, a locust. And if He was true to His word and His nature, He's initiating this. And so, look here at the tragedy of this. He was forming locusts. Locusts were a perennial threat. There's over 12 different Hebrew words in the Hebrew language translated locust. So you know that this was a very common thing. It was something that the people were very fearful of. But the true tragedy of it, look at it, is in the timing. Look at what Amos writes. He says, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And so, what is the latter growth? Well, there were two harvests. First in the early spring that went to feed the king and his animals. And then the second would go to feed the people and their animals. And so in between that, after that, is basically summer and a long drought and 6 months. And so what was Amos? He was a farmer. And so he understood what this meant. If the first went to the king and then the second went to the locust, guess what the people were going to have to eat? Zilch. Nothing. Until next year, and so they were all going to starve to death. And so look at the intensity. He said, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, they had completely devoured it. Then IV says, strip the land clean. The New Living Translation says, they ate every green plant in sight. Utter devastation. And so look at the request that Amos comes and he says, Oh Lord God, please forgive. This word forgive in the Hebrew is a very interesting word. It means to sprinkle, to clean. How have you been forgiven? Because Jesus went up on a cross and gave His body and His blood. He went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled for one time and for all time His blood upon the atonement seat, upon the mercy seat. And the only hope that any person has to be right before God is not how many times they come to church, how much money they lay down in the offering plate, how many mission trips they go on. The only hope any of us have is that Jesus sprinkled and cleaned our hearts because He put it down on the mercy seat, and by that God has forgiven you and made you right. And so Amos is no doubt stunned at this picture. And he begs God to forgive. It's full of urgency. Amy, you like when I get kind of nerdy. And so here's a little nerdy. It's grammatically, it's an imperative that is strengthened by a particle. And so he is saying, please, now, right now, oh Lord God, please, right now, this very moment, forgive them. They cannot withstand this. And it's full of deep sympathy. Brothers and sisters, Amos didn't enjoy preaching this any more than I have enjoyed preaching it. I mean, I'm telling you, just to be honest with you, there have been times I thought, Lord, let's just break this thing off. Your people can read the rest of Amos. I'm done with it. It is a lot of scathing judgment. But you're going to see it's also a lot of glorious grace in just a minute.
Amen.
I guarantee you, Amos wanted to turn in his resignation letter. He wanted to magically teleport himself right back to the plains of Tekoa. And some people would say, well, Amos, you hate our country. You hate Israel. Oh, Dr. B, you hate America because you're up there preaching against all the things that are going on in this country. No, I love this country. My father went and almost gave his life before I ever was even a twinkle in his eye when he was in Vietnam fighting for this country. No, I love this country, but I love it too much to see folks sit around in the garbage and the refuse of their lives and die apart from Jesus Christ. And so why is Amos saying, well, forgive them? Because you know what he knows? He knows this, that what God's going to put down on them, they deserved it. They earned it. They done got the Eagle's Scout badge of we deserve this because they're disobedient covenant breakers. Jesus called them this. He called them hypocrites. Stephen in Acts 7:51 said, you're stiff neck, uncircumcised, and heart and ears. God Himself, we read it this morning in Sunday school, this is what God Himself felt about it. In Exodus 32, you that weren't in Sunday school, this is what He says. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And so what's the grounds of this? Look at what Amos says. He says, Jacob is so small. That's quite a contrast to the smugness and the pride of the leaders that we saw last week, isn't it? You see, Amos knows that they could not withstand this. And so he doesn't come and appeal to God's reputation like Moses did in Exodus 32 this morning. He doesn't, like the psalmist in Psalm 74, come and appeal to the covenant. He just comes and appeals to one thing only, and that is God's compassion and grace. And hallelujah, aren't you thankful for God's compassion and grace in your life? Because when I was blaspheming this man's name, he was dying on a cross for me. When I was making myself an enemy of God, he was making me a friend, not just a friend, but a child and a co-inheritance of everything that he has spiritually while I was doing all of those things. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace to us. And so he comes and he just appeals to God's grace. Nothing else. And so look at the response. The Lord relented. Now I want to ask you, does that surprise you? All that we've looked at in these first six chapters, does that surprise you that God said, I'm going to give them another chance? It does me to some degree because like I said, I'm a lot of times like the sons of Zebedee in Luke 9:54. I want to turn around to God, I want to turn around to Jesus, and I want to say, Lord, just send the fire down upon them. I am sick of it. Just send the fire down upon America. Let them sow what they have reaped, or reap what they've sowed. But then I have to turn around and look in the mirror and go, well, God didn't do that to you, big old boy.
Amen.
And so in an act of just pure grace, God relents. We're going to get a little bit more on this in a minute, but the Arabic root means to breathe heavy. One author put it this way. He said, it's a beautiful reminder that the Old Testament never makes Yahweh an arbitrary, despotic ruler, but always regards Him as a God who sympathizes with man. And so people say, well, I don't want any part of that God of the Old Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. If you don't want any part of the God of the Old Testament, you don't want any part of the God of the New Testament. And so God was compassionate then, and we see it fully in Jesus. Go to the Gospels, and you will see it every place in there. Let me turn to John 11. There's several places that we could turn, but you can... Do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Here's the context of it. Who's dead? Lazarus. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, She fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He wouldn't have been there. He could have just spoke it, couldn't he? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, look at what it says. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Thank you, Lord, that that's how you see us. Even though we mess up time and time and time again. We were talking yesterday in the our men's Bible study, and Kevin said, you know, we'd go a long way in our Christian walk and a long way in reaching a lost world if we will see people in two camps. People are either in the camp that they are lost and need to be saved, or they are saved and they need to be discipled. And if we would look at them with that and those eyes only, a lot of the faults and failures that they have would disappear.
Amen.
And so look at the respite. He says, it shall not be. But would the people use this for spiritual renewal or just more rebellion? Would they impinge upon and abuse God's grace? You see, even in Paul's day, people did that. And so Paul said, shall we just go on sinning that grace will abound more? And the strongest way possible in the Greek, he used a quadruple negative. He said, no, not never, no. God help anybody who abuses God's grace repeatedly. And so this teaches us, brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God. Amos more than any other Old Testament book emphasizes God's sovereignty. If you remember, I said week one that was one of the points, that it was the greatest of messages, and it teaches us that. And so here what we see is people would say, well, if God is in control of everything, which He is, amen?
Amen.
You don't make Jesus Lord. He's already Lord. Amen? And so if God is in control, why in the world would He evaporate good people? Well, you've made a big error, number one, in saying any of us are good. Amen?
Amen?
And so while people have a problem with this, Scripture never does. Because what Scripture teaches is that what we are is all sinners, and that sin is nothing short of cosmic rebellion, treason against the high God who is three times holy. And so when you sin, you have personally affronted a holy God. And therefore, He is going to be personally involved in executing as a good judge judgment against that sin. And so think about if He wasn't. Number one, the heaven we anticipate and the hell we hope to never face would be what? Irrelevant. What would it matter? Number two, it communicates an important truth that God cares, as I said last week, if there's a dreadful gap between what comes out of your lips and what's displayed in your lives. He said, you be holy because I am holy. Number three, if there's no wrath, then we have no meaning to His steadfast love that endures forever, that He's long-suffering in His grace. And as Alistair says, then God is nothing more than a moral invertebrate, a cosmic divine jellyfish. And so these people who want to come and they want to argue and question God, go to Job 38. You don't have to turn there. But God would tell them to do the same thing as Job, and He would say, hey, you want to have a discussion with me? That's fine. Let's have a discussion. And literally in the Hebrew, He says, gird up your loins. In other words, put your cup on, because we're about to have a discussion and you're not going to like it. Where were you when I sunk the foundations to the earth? Who are you to answer back to me? This is my universe. And so let me ask you, are you a Christian atheist? Do you believe in God but not a biblical picture of God? How many of us have a distorted view of God? He's just this old white-haired grandfather in the sky, and he's got a belt and he's looking to beat us into submission. He's some mechanical, inflexible, emotionless monster. He's just a deist. He wound the universe and threw it off into space and just stepped out of the way, and whatever happens, happens. He's a monster to judge good people, or they just impinge upon God's grace to the point they think He's just a moral invertebrate. Or do we have a biblical view of God? And so let's look at the second vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. Again, notice seven aspects. Who was it that was calling for this? God Himself. Look at the tragedy. Judgment by fire. That term there is a legal term. Israel stood guilty as charged in the Universal Sessions courtroom. And God said one of the things He would send upon them in Deuteronomy 27 to 29 if they were disobedient was fire. Look at the intensity. It devoured the great deep. Well, what is that? How many of you know that there is a massive water supply under Tipton County and under West Tennessee? You know that? That's what it devoured. That is how powerful our God is. If He wants to call forth a fire to burn something up, He can do it. You know, a lot of people say, well, you believe in global warming, Dr. B? I sure do. Look at 2 Peter 3, because it says one day this whole place is going to burn up, because God is going to burn it up and then prepare a new heaven and a new earth. As we would say, man, that's a far, ain't it? This is a big fire. And look at the request. Oh, Lord God, please cease. Do you notice what's absent? What's absent from the first one? Forgiveness. One author said forgiveness seems to be out of the question. You know, there is a point at which God's patience runs out. There is a point at which His patience is going to run out with America, brothers and sisters. I pray I ain't here when it happens. Amen. And so look at the grounds again. He says, Jacob is so small, how can he stand? And the response again, the Lord relents. Some may say, changes His mind. Well, that leads us to this question. Well, how does God change His mind? I thought He was unchanging. Well, we're going to get to that in just a second. And so again, look at the respite. Once again, the Lord relents. But would they use this for spiritual renewal or further rebellion? We know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And they actually get worse. And I wonder, I think God is going to invoke a great revival upon this land, or a great refining of His people in this country before He comes back. But I wonder, are people going to use it for spiritual renewal or just for the rebellion? And so here's the mystery of prayer. People since Job's time have even questioned the validity of prayer. I want us to look at five things. One, prayer and human sinfulness. The Bible teaches we're sinful, God is holy. Then how in the world can we even have any contact with, a little less influence on the holy God through prayer? Because God made it possible. When Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two. And so you and I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, do you truly grasp that? That you and I cannot go to God in prayer every time that we do, had it not been for the sacrifice of this man on the cross. How about prayer and God's love? Well, if He really loves us, as the Bible claims, why do we even have to ask Him what we need Him want? Because it shows dependence on Him. It demonstrates faith in Him. It helps us understand, as James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from God the Father above. And it helps us never forget His goodness. As Psalm 34:8 says, to taste and see that the Lord is good. He was the one that answered the prayer. And so what about God and His immutability? In other words, that He doesn't change. Well, God's often pictured in Scripture as changing His mind. The greatest example is what? Jonah 3:10, where He relieves the judgment that He was going to send upon Nineveh. Yet God's purposes do not change. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so God can be unchanging in His purpose, but it doesn't mean He's completely inflexible. And so I was thinking, as I was preparing this, what does one of our plates say? Flexibility. Why? Because God has flexibility. And so He can have a purpose, but He some way, and this is the mystery of prayer, some way miraculously in that purpose and His will and sovereignty, He allows enough flexibility that you and I praying affects Him and situations in real time. He's not a cold monster. Well, how about His omniscience? That He knows everything. And I've had people tell me this. Well, God knows everything, so it's just foolish to even tell Him about things you need in prayer. Well, parents, don't you have eyes everywhere? It's what we tell our kids, and we know what they're doing whether they tell us or not, right? I already know before they come and tell me they got in trouble what they got in trouble for. But don't you as a parent want them to come and talk to you and have a relationship and communication? That's the same thing with God. And so what about His sovereignty? If God is sovereign, He's in control, and He is, and He's foreordained some things to pass, isn't then to pray just a waste of time? Did Amos think that it was a waste of time? Did Jesus think that it was a waste of time? He taught the disciples how to pray. Mark 1:35 says, while it was still dark, He got up to go pray. Luke 6:12, it says He spent all night in prayer before He picked the disciples. One of the greatest, probably the greatest prayers in all of Scripture, John 17, the high priest prayer. And so Jesus understood it was important to pray. Amen. As one person says, it's not why God gives us this privilege is the real mystery. Or that's the real mystery there is why God even gives us that privilege, not how. And so the bottom line is prayer makes a difference, doesn't it? Amen. Those who believe that it makes a difference believe God hears and answers prayer. He cares deeply about the one or they're praying for, and that prayer is going to make a difference for the future. And so let me ask you, are you a Christian atheist? Do you believe in God but not the power of prayer? I know a lot of Christian atheists because they believe in God, but they really don't truly believe in the power of prayer. They think this. They think, well, it's just something I've got to do. It's some obligation. And are they motivated by guilt? Or they say, well, you know, things are just going to turn out no matter how I pray, so why even pray? Or some think it's just, you know, superstitious, kind of hokey-pokey voodoo. Or they think that it's a crutch for the weak. You ever heard people say that? Well, the only reason you have to pray is because you need a crutch and you can't even get through life without it. Now, here's the biblical view of prayer. If Abraham interceded for 10 righteous folks, if Moses for these stiff-necked Israelites who had just worshipped a golden calf, if Amos for these hypocritical, morally perverse folks in his day, if Jesus for the Roman soldiers who were crucifying Him, Paul for the unsaved Jews, do you know this to the point that he said, let me be cut off and let them know you, God? How about us and sinners today? One person said this, when the church does not have time or energy to intercede, it's legitimate to wonder if people still care for others. You see, brothers and sisters, our Wednesday night prayer service, half times it's tumbleweeds up in here. And then, as I've said before, I love to pray for physical needs, brothers and sisters, but you go to a typical Baptist prayer meeting, and 90% of the time, it's about physical needs. And we don't even talk about the spiritual need of our neighbor down the street who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And when was the last time you followed the example in Scripture and deeply interceded for someone? And so let's look quickly at this last vision, the fire. And so it teaches us of the security of the believer. Look here at what he says. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Again, notice five things the Lord. Again, God's no longer responding to Amos, but Amos is responding to who? God. And the plumb line. Well, what is this? There's a lot of discussion about it in the commentaries I read, but it just makes sense to me that the plumb line is God, it is Christ, and it's His Word. You don't need to have a biblical, you know, rocket science degree to figure this out. Amen? And so, look at the wall. Well, the string, there's two strands to it, which is basically the law of grace and then the grace of law. He's redeemed us and then He's given us a framework, His Word, about which we should frame our life. And the wall is My people Israel. And so their lives are being tested to see if they truly conform to what they are coming out of their lips or not. And so look at the witness. He says, what is it that you see, Amos? And he says, a plumb line. And when God puts that plumb line, which is perfectly straight, up against their life, it's pretty crooked, ain't it? Hundreds of years of covenant breaking. Grace was abused and law was neglected. And so look at the response that God says. He says, basically in a nutshell, never again am I overlooking their sins. Time is up. Brothers and sisters, there comes a time in which time is up for people and there is no further opportunity to repent. And God's patience has been exhausted. And so He says, I'm going to destroy the religious places and I'm going to destroy all the way you've been keeping your lavish lifestyles. I'm going to destroy the dynasty of the king of Israel. And the way He was going to do it was with the sword, with military invasion. And so what this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is the security of the believer. Now I'm going to tell you who you do not want to call to build you a treehouse. Proof is that the last hunt that I went on, just 10 days or so ago, I sat in what we call the handicap box. 3 years ago when we built it, it looked pretty good. And while I was sitting in it this time, the thing is leaning this way. There's cracks in the walls, and I'm thinking, Lord, this is probably the last time I'm going to be able to hunt this thing. We're going to have to torch it and tear it down because somebody's going to go falling over kaboom in it. But you see, I thought it looked pretty straight. But it's not very secure for me to be up in there, is it? And so a lot of us, we think, based on what we believe, our gut instinct, different things, well, I'm doing pretty good. And this old Christian walk. Or I'm doing pretty good because I went down one time and I raised my hand when the preacher said, do you want to have Jesus in your heart? Or I signed a card and I said, well, that's it. And I keep coming to church and throw some 20s in the plate, but I'm not really following Jesus. And so when God comes around to your life and He comes around to your home and He puts the plumb line up there, it doesn't look too good. That's why Job said, what must a man do to be right before God? What must he do to be a plumb line? The only thing, the only hope is right here. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. When I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in here, old boy? Because everybody's going to have a one question final examination. And he's going to pull out the plumb line before he even gets the plumb line out. I'm going to plead. I'm going to say the only thing is that I know Jesus.
Amen.
And my only hope is what he did for me. Because outside of that, there ain't none. I'll read us this real quick and we're going to get close to wrapping up, brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I've come back to this verse many, many times and we're going to continue to. Jesus believed in repetition. I believe in it. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. He says, big boy, big girl, put the plumb line up to your life. And I don't want to hear about your church attendance. And I don't want to hear about your Sunday school badges and pins. And I don't want to hear about how much you did and how much this. Because didn't our Lord say in Matthew 7, in that day some are going to come and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? And He's going to pull the plumb line out and He's going to say, you never knew me. You didn't have the plumb line in your life. Does your life stand up unequivocally to the plumb line of God's Word, or are you just building something that looks crazy? What are you using as a plumb line for your marriage? What are you using as a plumb line for your work ethic? For which friends you pick? Because bad company corrupts good morals, amen?
Amen?
What are you using as a plumb line to pick your boyfriend or your girlfriend? How hot they look? Are you looking that they love Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him? What are you using as a plumb line for your bank account, your life, your Christian walk? What are we using as a plumb line to build this church? What are we doing as a church to fulfill 1 Timothy 3:15 and be a pillar and a buttress of the truth and to use the plumb line to rebuild our nation? And so let me ask you, are you a Christian atheist? Do you believe in God, but not the true source of the security of the believer, the plumb line? Because God's mercy, we ain't consumed by the locusts and fire. Because of His faithfulness, He's given us the plumb line of His Word, and so we need to use it. And so I'm going to close this message out very simply and probably a little different than what we've done before. Usually I will read the Scripture for the Lord's Supper just before we partake, but I'm going to read it now. You see, brothers and sisters, before us this morning lies another picture that is worth way more than 1,000 words.
Amen.
How much is it worth? Jesus said, what would a man do to gain the whole world and lose his soul? This is something so holy and so reverent that I don't really truly think our pea-sized brain can even begin to comprehend it. And Paul writes these words. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And here's the final thing. You think God does not take this serious, brothers and sisters? That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. As we get ready to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we proclaim his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and hallelujah, his coming again. Amen.
Amen.
We're commanded not to partake of it in an unworthy manner. Why do you think we announce it every week that we're going to have it? So you can prepare your heart. Because otherwise it says we're guilty of treating this holy thing lightly. And so Paul says, examine yourself. Then you eat of it and you drink of it. Otherwise you're drinking judgment upon yourself. And so I want us to take time to do that now. And so what we're going to do is we're not even going to play anything. Okay, well, I'm just going to, in my mind, we're going to have a little timer. And if you want to just sit at your seat, that's perfectly fine. But if you want to come down to the altar is open. The altar is not here, brothers and sisters, because you've done something bad, as our kids think, when you come down to the altar. Well, Mama, what'd you do bad? You went down to the altar. The altar is here just as a symbolic thing for you to come before the Lord. And so is there something you need to get out of your life, you need to confess before you come and partake of this morning? Or is there some step of obedience, whatever it may be? Let the Lord speak to you, either personally right here in your seat, or come to the altar. It's open this morning. So let's take some time for that before we partake of the Lord's Supper.